thanks very much, and I'm under no illusions about how, as brother priests, we revere liturgists in today's world. But we do serve a purpose occasionally. So in my discussions with Justin over the last few months, I said I'd present the story of how, as director of liturgy, 13 years ago, I began the journey in my own diocese. And I began that journey as a priest who has served up to a few years ago, mainly in Cork City and largely populated city parishes. So celebrating funerals was something as a priest that I kind of did a fair bit of. And then while I was actually for a number of years full-time director of liturgy and ecumenism, and I'm also the Dacian Master of Ceremonies, and then as things happened to us 6 years ago, in my spare time I was made a parish priest as well. But I had an experience with a colleague of mine, now deceased, who was younger than I am. I'm 59 this year. And the parish where I resided, where I was an assistant priest, my colleague there, Sean O'Driscoll, was diagnosed with stage 4 melanoma. And Bishop Buckley said, "Christy, just look after the parish," which meant I parked this work. But when I was moved out of there and an OPP was brought in a year later, he rang me about something, and they were preparing their annual November Mass. And he said to me, "Christy, we had 94 funerals in the last year and you did 80 of those." So our work and our reflection on funerals and funeral ministry is very relevant to all of us, more so now as we are becoming more and more of an endangered species and the pressures therein that accumulate. So when I began the work with the Dacian Liturgy Commission in Cork all those years ago, I began with a reflection on what we do with our funeral rites, basically, the whole theology behind them. And that was a quote: "Christians celebrate the funeral rites to offer worship, praise, and thanksgiving to God for the gift of a life which has been returned to God, the author of life and hope of the just. The Mass, the memorial of Christ's death and resurrection, is the principal celebration of the Christian funeral." The Order of Christian Funerals, number 5. All of us have been touched by loss in our lives. And we see very much the human side of the celebration of the gift of life. And in Ireland in particular, we celebrate the ritual goodbye rather well. We acknowledge both the life of the person and the separation which that death brings for a bereaved family. We do it in a whole strange way. And when you look at our world today, where dignity and respect is something that's less and less, it's something we hold dear. And I believe through the full celebration of our funeral rites, we enhance that dignity and respect. I believe this to be true of any funeral celebration, a churched or an unchurched person. And many of the people we are encountering today and working with are what we would call the unchurched. The Paschal Mystery is at the heart of our theology. Without the Paschal Mystery, we have nothing. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the core of what we do. And that dimension is enhanced in the celebration of a Christian funeral. As St. Paul reminds us, we are not like those who have no hope. Jesus has defeated death, and those who are baptized, confirmed, participate in the Eucharist and become part of Christ. One of the things I lament in the third edition of the Roman Missal was the removal of the beautiful acclamation, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. In a Catholic funeral, we pray for the deceased person, commend them to God's love. We treat their body with dignity as a place where the Holy Spirit has made a home. We turn to God's word and the Eucharist, the celebration of the Paschal Mystery, the principal celebration. We join our prayer to those who have already gone before us in the communion of saints, and we minister to the bereaved in hope. That's our theology. That's what informs everything we do when we celebrate the funeral rites of the church. So next, I did what any nerd does in his subject. I took up the OCF, the Order of Christian Funerals, sorry. And I went through it in detail. And I was quite surprised, to be truthful, in what I found there. When we think of funeral celebrations, I'm conscious that there are different traditions in the Midlands and moving west. I'm sure you have, without doubt, your own traditions around the celebration of funerals here. One of the things that was very strong for me as a child growing up in Cork City was the way the funeral home took over. They literally, as it were, moved in and took over and managed everything. But I actually began to reflect on my own family's history and my mother's mother, my grandmother, Bridie Fitzgerald, my father's mother, actually. My mother's mother also had this ministry in the part of Cork City where they lived. Bridie had a little brown case. And when somebody died in the neighbourhood, and we're talking about at that time, you still would have had a lot of tenement buildings in Cork City. And as people moved out to the newly built estates in Cork, one of them, Ballyfihan, where I grew up, they brought their traditions with them. So when somebody died at home, as they frequently did then, someone was sent up the road for Bridie. Get Bridie. And my grandmother would go to the press, take out her brown case, put on her coat and go up to the house of the bereaved. And she would begin by washing the body of the person who had died. And she did, my aunts, some of whom are still alive, describe it. It was a great ritual. And she was praying all the time she did it. Other women would have helped. So they would have then laid out in the Child of Mary habit, usually for a woman, or the brown habit for a man. And then she would have opened her case and removed what became known in the family as the dead clothes. And they were just white linens, etched with a lace. And the sheets were put on the bed, on the pillowcases. The sheet was brought up and folded beneath the folded hands of the deceased. And other special things were put over mirrors and the like. And then, while Bridie was doing that, other neighbours were in the kitchen. And the great thing wasn't the cup of tea that time, it was the pot of soup. And so they'd all chipped in and made a fine pot of soup and cut the bread and buttered it. We're talking about a time where sandwiches were a luxury. And they would have remained there day and night, chatting, laughing, consoling, sharing stories, and praying. And the only time the priest entered into the scene ritually was when he received the remains at the door of the dead house, as the mortuary chapel was known, where I'm from. We've discontinued that practice now. So as I perused the Order of Christian Funerals, I realized there was actually a huge bias in the funeral rites in the introduction towards the role of the lay person. And the more I went into that and the more people I talked to, I began to realize that what we had done as a church is that we clericalized a lot of what people did and looked after themselves. And so when I published the diocesan documents 10 years ago, I set out as a way of rediscovering and reestablishing what was always the prayer of the people. So that's some of the background. I discovered there's a small little rite in the ritual called gathering in the presence of the body. And it speaks about this rite being creating an atmosphere of sensitive concern and confident faith. And paragraph 61 of the Order of Christian Funerals says, it may be led by a lay person. The vigil for the deceased, what traditionally would have been in our custom, the Rosary Night, it's actually the principal rite celebrated by the Christian community in the time following death and before the funeral liturgy of the Eucharist. The focus is on the celebration of the Word of God. And the OCF clearly states it may be led by a lay person. The next stage is the transfer or the removal to the church. The rite of removal will be frequently led by a lay person. So you can see the presumption for all these rites is that it's a lay person will lead them, not a priest or a deacon, as I know we have at least one here. This is the shortest of all the rites, but the one that we probably need to spend more time with than we have tended to. We know what the reception prayers are. Receiving the body of the and the members of the community acknowledged the deceased as one of their own, as one who was welcomed in baptism and who held a place in the assembly. One thing we're very good at is looking after our own. People are very good at looking after their own. And that is literally what the rites outline us as doing. The next two are straightforward. The Requiem Mass, the memorial of Christ's death and resurrection, is the principal celebration of the funeral. And then we have the committal or burial. So you can see, even in that, the emphasis seems to be on lay people. So that led me then to the next stage of what we did at home. And at the time, what I did was, I contacted various dioceses, including Elphin. So this was 11 years ago. And I discovered Elphin had funeral guidelines back then. One of the few dioceses that did, by the way. So then with the Liturgy Commission, over a period of a year, because it was something I took a lot of time with the Liturgy Commission, which had 12 members, four of whom were priests. And we ended up in publishing two documents. The first one, Funeral Liturgies in the Diocese of Cork and Ross, a Prayer for a Farewell. That's what I call the policy document. It's the shorter document. And Justin will have copies of that for everybody. And then this larger document is only about 8 A5 pages in that. There's a lot more in this. Planning a Funeral in the Diocese of Cork and Ross. I call this the family booklet. So I'll just briefly take you through those. I sought to establish with the Commission and Bishop Buckley there was nothing unusual in what we were doing, that we were looking to the official book of the Church, the Order of Christian Funerals, that we were following what were universal principles as set out in that ritual book, and that, conscious of all the local history, traditions and customs that had built up, that they were to be respected and in some cases incorporated into our ritual celebrations. One of the issues that had been raised with me constantly in the diocese was the placing of mementos, reflecting the life of the person. And these had become more and more. And today, like, I rarely have a funeral where family members don't want to bring up mementos. And if they don't, it's because the deceased had left instructions. They didn't want any of that nonsense, quote unquote. But how they were brought, when they were brought, and where they should be placed was important. One of the things I was asked to do by lay people and my brother priests was to look at the whole dignity of celebration. And as you know, that's a huge task for any liturgist. And to establish models for best practice. So we produced the two documents I showed you. And the first document was a document of the theology, what we believe and what we're trying to do, setting out the principles that were to guide how we celebrated funerals in the diocese. We talked about the procedures therein and an explanation of things. The main booklet, the family booklet, which has now become standard in the diocese. Most of the funeral directors now in Cork would have abandoned the practice of printing their own leaflets, which were highly inadequate, really, and now use the official diocesan booklet. So the family booklet was a booklet I felt that needed to be given to people. And if it was given to people, you didn't want them having to plow through reams of stuff, especially at a sensitive time. So the first two pages, literally, are a summary of everything in the first document. Now, as priests, of course, we would never just read the summary and not read the whole document. It contains an extensive selection of readings and prayers. And I also included in that a checklist, so people's names, and I call it a checklist because even people who are very familiar with our celebration of the Eucharist, when it comes to a funeral, they seem to be lost, and they need almost like someone to hold their hand. And that's what the checklist tries to do, highlights the things they need to do in sequence, allowing them then, you know, that they hold their dignity. And if they have questions, it's easier for them to ask them and talk around that. That's the experience of the teams in Cork to date. At the back, frequently asked questions. I'm amazed even today, the questions or the emails I will get around that and other stuff, around practices for funerals. Very important. The document has the appropriate copyright license and relevant permissions. Do you know we don't own the text? The Jerusalem Bible, which we use in church, is not ours. We don't own it. Legally, it is owned and copyrighted by the printers, Dartman, Longman, and Todd, and Doubleday and Company Incorporated. It's a mouthful. So there is a thing called, you know, fair usage. And that's taking a few lines here and there and printing them. But printing anything beyond that means injustice. We owe it to the copyright holders to pay them. So I wrote to them with a copy of the text of all the scripture texts and just put, highlighted it and did a word count and sent that by email, and they sent me back a bill for how much it was, taking off so many hundred words for fair usage. As part of the copyright, I was responsible to control the document. It wasn't allowed to be photocopied, nor was it to be sold for profit. And details of the copyright information contained in the booklet. And when printed, then I had to send copies of the booklet to the printers. Stage two was, we don't own the Psalms. They're bloody expensive. I had to apply to the Grail and pay £10 per Psalm for inclusion in the booklet. But again, it's under copyright, it's legal. I'm into my fifth print run in the diocese at this stage. I charge parishes for the family booklet 60 cents. So that allows for administration costs and the costs of printing the booklet. So funeral directors and parishes make the requests of my office for copies of the booklet. It's sent to them, and then in the email there follows a little invoice. It's very important that when we embark on any project, because these people are getting more and more sensitive around copyright usage. I know of places where agreements were entered into so as that there weren't court cases taken. Not just for scripture texts, but also for music. So I was seeking to replace the existing booklets in the diocese. I'm going to skip on a bit because I want... mementos. These have become more and more important to people, and how we treat people and these things which are almost sacred to them because they bring to mind the memory of their loved one is kind of important. So what I've advised liturgy groups and the pastoral team for funerals and colleagues in the diocese is, this is a positive document. It doesn't say no. I got one instruction from my bishop, Kevin. John Buckley said to me, do not ban anything. Find a way around it. And I said, that's an easy job, John. Find a way around and present it positively. So that's what I strove to do with mementos. So I said, there's an appropriate place for these. They can be presented on the night of the reception of the remains into the church, or at the beginning of the funeral mass. So after the opening hymn, I invite everybody to sit down. And if there's not a little commentary with them, invite the people to bring the mementos forward. I receive them and place them on a table proximate to the coffin, not on the coffin. We have symbols that are very important to us ritually, and that's what belongs on the coffin. But we don't negate the importance of these mementos. So a little table, which the people can see, near the coffin, with all the mementos on it. I have found it's amazing the reaction to that now, and people take it as the norm. Because only Christian symbols may rest on the coffin. What I have also recommended is that the inclusion and participation of people is important. So frequently now in parishes around the diocese, not all, family members are invited to place the pall. A family member places the book of the Holy Scripture. Another family member places the cross or crucifix. I have found to some families, even to families and working with families, and these are what members of lay teams and parishes have fed back to me, is that some families have found that to be the most moving and important thing they did around their loved one's funeral. Small thing, doesn't cost much, but it actually brings people in, it puts them at the heart of the celebration, and it's very meaningful to them. After the prayer after Holy Communion, not the concluding prayer, sorry, the liturgist will come out in me. After the prayer after Holy Communion, I invite the family members to remove the symbols to prepare for the final prayers of commendation and farewell. There's a section on music. So then the next step was in launching these policies, which the bishop accepted, and he didn't seek to change one comma in the documents. And the commission had worked on them over a year. I would convene a meeting of the liturgy commission every month. We'd work on whatever section. I'd update it and I'd email it around so that by the time they came to the next month's meeting, we were able to look at that fuller document section and decide as a group, are we happy, and move on to the next section. The assembling of teams in parishes was the obvious next step. And I wasn't sure how this would go. The commission as a body, including the bishop, felt we needed to start working on this. One of my colleagues at the priest council said to me one day, but Christy, are we going too fast? And I said to him, in 5 years' time, when you want this in your parish, I won't have the time to produce it immediately. We need to begin now, and we began 10 years ago. At this stage, over half the parishes in the diocese, there are 68 parishes in my diocese, over half of them have active pastoral teams for funerals. And I saw it, I know it can sound a bit of a mouthful, but I wanted to emphasize the pastoral team. Didn't want them to get the moniker, the funeral ministers, or as some wags in my own parish now have christened them, the death squad. What I have found in the parish where I am now, because that parish was part of the second group that we trained. The first group, we trained 104 lay people. 104. I was shocked. But we discovered, and we had to advise parishes from the beginning, maybe it is not best to publicly invite people to volunteer for this ministry. Do you get me drift? There was one parish decided they knew best. Okay. But the people then that they presented who volunteered for training, I'm judging here, but forgive me, God, they were totally unsuited for the ministry. And that's the danger. This is so sensitive. And to this day, there is not a successful pastoral team in that parish. One of the factors I also said is that we need to move slowly and not rush this. And even today, I'll be writing to the parishes of the diocese next month, informing them of forthcoming training. And even when those teams are trained and formed, I will say to them, take your time. Let it grow. Let it unfold. Don't try to do it all at once, because that will get people's back up. And all due respect, priests as well as lay people. You know, there's a way, I think, of letting it unfold. And I insisted from the beginning that the priest was a member of the pastoral team. So it's about them working together. I wrote a program in conjunction with two other people. And the program is not just training, but it's a formation program. It's an education program. The three strands of my work as director of liturgy is training, education and formation. And before you train anybody for anything, I believe, there has to be a bit of education and formation. Without that, doing the task doesn't make sense. Also, in the parish that I'm in now, my predecessor, he never went to a funeral home after he established the team. Didn't mean I didn't call to meet the family in their home, but it actually changed the whole dynamic of the priest's relationship with the mourners. The nuts and bolts, the pastoral team were chatting away with the family and helping them through that. So it meant that my conversations with them, they might have specific little things that they would raise, but it meant I was actually ministering with people rather than organising a funeral. And it transformed, I found, and I'm, with God's help, 36 years in ministry this year, I found it transformed my ministry with bereaved families. I made very clear these are not bereavement teams. Totally different ministry. And bereavement ministry can't happen immediately at the time of a death. So, if you like, I was trying to, as part of the training, education and formation, lay out clear guidelines. Parish asked me to write something. There'll be copies of each booklet. Also an A4 page, front and back, with stuff I wrote at various stages at the request of parishes, when they wanted to print stuff in the newsletter, when they wanted to start communicating with the faithful. A few other things that arose out of it, and that the training was over a period of 5 weeks. And one of those sessions I titled Issues Around Bereavement, and that's the title. And so people will be coming in, what's that about next week? And I say, Eire, to be grand, you'll find out. And many people were coming to that night expecting to get a bit of guidance on how to handle different types of bereavement, when actually it was an exploration for themselves on how bereavement had touched their lives, how it had affected them, because that will affect how they minister. And the person who leads that to this day as part of my team in Cork is the Reverend Bruce Pearce. He's a Church of Ireland minister. He's Director of Education in Cork, Cloyne and Ross, the Church of Ireland Diocese. And he's a supervisor in CPE. And I'm glad to say, of all the sessions, he is by far the most popular. So that was key. And encouraging different ways of family members to do things. The biggest obstacle, and I still meet it when we do training, people say, but we need the priest to bless the corpse, Father. No, we can't bless the corpse. And I said, I don't bless a corpse. 'Tis God blesses. I invoke his blessing. And I say to them, have you ever sprinkled anybody with holy water yourself? Oh, frequently. What's the difference? So little things that were being identified as obstacles, we began to discuss around that and say, okay, anybody can invoke God's blessing. an interesting thing that I suggested to parishes when we were rolling out the documents was the signing with holy water. Why not invite the immediate mourners to come and do it with you? It's amazing. It's the second thing that family members still talk about in many parishes now where it's become a standard practice. So in the prayers where you go to sprinkle the remains, I would then have the holy water bucket. I'd invite the family members forward, to dip in their finger, make the sign of the cross on the forehead of their loved one. That has had, again, I'm basing this on feedback because we have an annual meeting to facilitate support for, ongoing support for the lay pastoral teams. And some have spoken about where the death was through suicide or tragic. That simple gesture again became very poignant for that family. I suggest that when the teams start ministering, that they would do a reading on the night of the reception in the church. Christy doesn't have to do it all. Also, multiple voices speaks. Leading the decade of the rosary at the end of the reception prayers. And I mentioned the other stuff. So that was the journey. That's how we did it. Wasn't easy at the start. And the people were the easiest part of communicating the story to. It was my colleagues who felt it would diminish their ministry with bereaved families were the most reluctant. And having given it a chance and let it grow in parishes won't happen overnight. And I keep saying that, like we're 10 years down the road in Cork. We're 9 years down the road having trained the first teams. And there are still parishes letting it grow. I'm glad to say in some parishes now, including my own, but that was because of my predecessor's good work, family members, when you're notified of a death, some family members now ask for specific team members that they have a connection with. And I have found in what I began 13 years ago and where we are now, working as part of a team, in rolling this out in a large diocese, we still have work to do. It won't and didn't happen overnight. But what has happened by and large has been very positive and productive. And all we've done is looked at our history and helped to rediscover and restore the ministry of God's people. Thanks very much. I was told, I think I'm within the time, and I was told to allow time for some Q&As. I'd be happy to take some questions. Speak now or forever hold your peace.
I like the idea of the family members tracing the sign of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
I have done that a few times myself when the remains were in the family home.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that the families have, the last time I did it, I just handed the holy water, the bottle of holy water, to the man's wife. But she, in turn, then gave it to all her children.
Mm-hmm.
And I know the effect it had on them. I actually like that idea. I see the positive sides of it. Question I have, though, is a lot of our undertakers have their lovely flowers. And they love to have the big pile of flowers up on top of the coffin.
What I did as part of, I remember I went to John Buckley with the finished draft documents. He said, come back in a week and we'll talk. He read the documents, so I went in to meet him. He closed the folder. He said, they're fine. I just need to talk to you a bit about what you want me to write. It's always good when the best bishop asks you what you want him to say. We have worked together before, so that's why I can have the odd little slag off him. He said, no, what's your next step? What's your plan? And I said, stage one was, we need to gather parishes and clergy together. So I said, sometimes, I suppose the bit of years that I've ministered, it helps. I find, you know, when we gather on our own, we can be not the easiest to work with. We all have our set ways. And so what I suggested to John Buckley was, look, ask them to bring parish liturgy groups, people involved in their various ministries, to accompany their priests to the workshops to launch the documents. He thought that was a good idea, and that was approved. Secondly, I said, I need to present these workshops to representatives of the firms of the funeral directors. That, I have to say, was one of the most difficult tasks I've undertaken as a liturgist. I'm practicing as a full-time liturgist now nearly 15 years. That was a challenge because they have their ways of doing things. And it's hard for us to change. So that made it a bit easier to understand when I met resistance. And what I said to them basically was, look, what we're trying to do is get a cohesive practice here. Best practice. And these are guidelines for best practice. And I deliberately used that phrase, guidelines for best practice. And I used that phrase too with my brother priests. Now, as one fellow said to me, but you know, Christy, he says, guidelines can be ignored. To which I replied, not these. And just talking it through with them, I said, the appropriate place for the flowers is not on top of the coffin. I said, not saying don't bring flowers in, but what I'm saying is the best place for putting them. So I tried to put a positive on it and said, the best place for flowers is under the coffin, not on top. So what I tried to do when questions like that, and I'm not going to describe them as obstacles, I tried to put them in a positive way. I'm not banning anything here, but what I am saying is the best place for that is. The one thing I forgot to mention is the same with eulogies. TV has done us a great disservice because that's where the whole thing, they saw it on TV and those practices people wanted to bring in then because they saw it as a way of personalising the funeral. I've given four recommendations in the booklet for where a eulogy might be given. It is not banned. And the four places are, the traditional place in Ireland for a eulogy is the graveside. Now, 99 times out of 100, as we all know, it won't happen there because we'll be drowned or we'll have double pneumonia from the wind. There's nothing wrong with having a eulogy in a funeral home where people are gathered. There's nothing wrong with having a eulogy at the reception of the remains. The fourth place in Cork and Ross Diocese for the placing of a eulogy is at the beginning of the Mass, not after communion. Again, not banned, but to a more appropriate place. So after the opening hymn, people are invited to sit. The family member comes forward. I would always say to them, jokingly, 3 or 4 minutes, because I guarantee you it won't be me they'll be giving out about going on all day. I have found it works a treat, but I always insist that they have a text. I don't, and I say this to them, I don't go on the altar without a text. It's traumatic enough, so you need to have your text. And I find that that works. Then, when they go back to their seat, they get the round of applause. I give a very gentle round of applause so people can see Father is not disapproving. Then I stand and I say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We are gathered today as a Christian community to commemorate Christy Fitzgerald. His sister Teresa has shared some memories with us, and I'm sure evoked memories for all of us. So I invite you all to take a moment now to gather all those memories, spoken and unspoken, and let us bring those with us through the prayer of this Eucharist. A few seconds. And I found it works. Now, there are still some people who will nearly go to war with you. I will not go to battle with anybody over a funeral. No way. I try my damnedest with people to persuade people, but usually I find the people who are the most difficult to deal with are people who are not familiar with our tradition and how we celebrate, what we have come to call the unchurched. So that's one bit of advice I would respectfully give. And recently there was one family said to me, we're doing the singing as well now, Father. I wouldn't be able to go up and sing the psalm for him if I speak at the beginning. I just walked away. I knew I wasn't going to win that one, and I didn't try to. Now, with some of them, I will try and push it, certainly. So that's how those kind of things, it's trying to put it, the best place for that is, the most appropriate place for that is. So you're not saying no. So people can't say that, you know, they're hearing no all the time. Sorry, I went on a bit.
Christy, could I ask you,
Kevin,
in the outline you gave of the different elements of the whole funeral, the bit at the very end that you mentioned was the cemetery, the burial.
Mm-hmm.
And I suppose you didn't specifically say about lay people there.
Okay, fair comment.
The question is that I worked one time for a month in a parish in France, and the writing instructions I got from the priest before he went away was, don't go to the funeral, don't go to the cemetery, because if you go for one, you have to go for another. And they had this issue that some of them were far away. And so they actually, in that diocese, they had a policy. Now, I found it very difficult to
get sure
how you could do that. But
okay. As the unfolding grows, for example, what I've introduced recently, last year with a meeting with the team that I work with in Ballinhasig, I suggested that a member of the team accompany me to the gravesite and that they do the litany. Most people call them the prayers of the faithful, but it's actually a litany. It's not a prayer of the faithful type thing. And I get them to do the decade at the gravesite. Now, what I haven't yet persuaded them to do is to actually accompany me, because I'm in a country parish now, a city boy, after 36 years of ministry, is now in a very large urban and rural parish. And I was trying to encourage the member of the team who had worked with the family in preparing the liturgy, and all, they tend to manage the difficult questions with people better than I do. I find that mostly the teams are better at fielding those. Trust us. Do you know, we've done a few of these now with people, and we have found that this works best. So they can cajole, whereas they'll see us as obstacles. I can't get them to walk with me ahead of the coffin, because in two of my churches, I literally go out the door and there's the cemetery. Now, they'll meet me at the door all right, but they won't feckin' well walk out ahead of the coffin with me. That's the next task. And I think by gradually, again, it's gradually doing it. I think one of the difficulties for our people is that their traditions now are what they know. And so changing that too quickly for them is major trauma. So that's why I keep, and like I say, I know as teams, like last year again, we had a prayer gathering with the teams and a Q&A with them and just hearing how they're getting on, because support for them is very important. You just can't train people, leave them off and forget about them. So we as a central team do that. And I have three lay people and another priest, Father Bernard Cotter, on the team with me. And that's what the next step will be. But we're letting it happen. Letting it grow to the stage where, for example, in Fardenree, where I lived as an assistant priest when I first went as full-time director in the diocese, they often had three funerals in the one day. And I remember the first colleague I worked with there, now undergoing treatment, Kieran, he was literally meeting himself on the way back, I used to call it. So I would try and just relieve some of the burden. And there was one day, there was four funerals. Now I killed him. I murdered him verbally for organizing. But the people wanted it. And I said, you're one man. If I wasn't here today, when are you having your heart attack? Now, I know different places will have different pressures. But inevitably, it will happen that we won't be able to get to a cemetery. But I feel if we've taken time to let the ministry of the team grow, when that day does come, and you let that grow for a while, then you can make a policy on it. That's just my experience, to be truthful. I think you have, particularly that, they didn't even have the priest to bury him. Like, don't have to have a priest to bury you. The rite actually allows for a lay blessing at the end, as well as a traditional benediction. So it's just, and I confess, when I started on this work in Cork and Ross, I didn't think it would take as long as it took to get it off the ground. But since we started, it has spread. And the one thing I would ask respectfully, I'm sticking my neck out a bit here now, priests move. And if you move into a parish where there is ministry, don't kill it. I think that's the greatest injustice we do to people. And I've challenged some of my colleagues on that. No, I prefer to do the funerals now, and I said to them, that is not your ministry. You have no right to deprive another person of their ministry. So I'd ask you that if you are moved to a place down the line where there is a team established, respect the team. Listen to their wisdom. I've now trained over 300 lay people in the last 9 years in Cork and Ross. And I still marvel at their wisdom. You're welcome.